The third saying on the cross is the first from the Gospel according to John. And the Gospel according to John is different than the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptics in that they look at things from a similar order of events, from a similar perspective. They keep things together. The Gospel of John looks at things from a completely different angle. And the Gospel of John has a purpose. And the purpose of that is declared rather explicitly in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And it says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that have been written, they've been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." Everything recorded in John is to show that the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, is Jesus. It's not written to end there, but it's written that you will believe in Him, and that as you believe in Him, you will have life. It is with that purpose, with that understanding, that we find the third saying in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled: They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Setting up this saying, we have four soldiers. Four soldiers that are completely ignorant of the things of God, that they don't know what they're doing. They're just doing what is standard in execution. We've put someone on a cross. Maybe he's muttering these strange things, but now it's time for our spoils. And they cast lots to divide up his garments. But these four soldiers, without realizing it, were fulfilling the word of the Lord, that the sovereignty of God was there in this brutal act. Proverbs 16:4, that the day of the wicked even has its purpose in the Lord. And these four soldiers that are really being ironic in the truest sense of the word, that have no clue what's really going on, are fulfilling the word of the Lord, and they stand in stark contrast to the four women. The four soldiers there are gambling in ignorance, but the four women there are weeping in ignorance as well, because they can only view the cross at this point in time as a tragedy. They don't fully see Jesus as the Christ. Now let's look at these four women. In verse 25 again, "Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there was standing at the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own household." If we look, and there's four women there that are contrasting the four soldiers. Two of them are named, two of them are unnamed. This isn't that crazy to think. If you look through the Gospel of John, it makes sense why that two are named and two are not. John never names himself. Rather, he calls himself simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. John also never mentions his brother by name. John also never mentions his mother who was Mary's sister. And he never mentions Mary, Jesus' mother by name, because Jesus gives her to be his mother. John never refers to any of his family by name in this gospel. And the two that he mentioned, Mary, she is the mother of James and Joseph, as we see from other gospels. And we see Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well. And these women have followed Jesus around. They've ministered to him. It's possible that they've made the very clothes that are now being gambled away by the Roman guards. And Jesus, seeing this, says, "Woman." Now, some of the translations, most of the ones that you might be using, use the word "dear woman." Why "dear woman"? This word that actually Jesus says is really a weird word. It's difficult to translate. We don't have something in English that corresponds. If you say "woman," like I said, it sounds kind of harsh, like Jesus is being mean to his mother. If you say "dear woman," it almost sounds too sentimental. This word is really interesting, and really to understand it, I'd like to trace through Jesus and Mary's relationship. And to do that, I want to start in Luke 2. and just kind of summarize this. I don't know how much of this I'll be reading and how much I'll be skimming through, but what happened here is that on the eighth day, Jesus goes to the temple to be circumcised. This is standard practice. And when he went to this particular temple, or the temple, there was two servants of the Lord there, Anna and Simeon. Anna had been married for 7 years, and then was widowed, and had been serving in the temple ever since, and now she's at the age of 84. And when Anna sees the Christ, she begins to tell others about him, as she has been, but now she realizes that this is the Messiah. And Simeon, who's been there forever, just ministering, serving, and who is told, "You won't die before you see the Christ," he sees Jesus. He realizes that this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, and he says in verse 29, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon sees Jesus. He knows him to be the Christ, and he prophesies this. But then he turns to Mary and says something to her. "Mary, by the way, as an aside, I have something to tell you. A sword is going to pierce your soul as well." What is that sword? What's the sword that pierces the Mother Mary's soul? And not Blessed Mother, but Mother. What pierces her soul? Looking through, we see that at the age of two, they have to flee to Egypt. They have to leave Herod's death squad. And all the children in Bethlehem, two and under, are killed. Could that be it? Or we look at the age of 12, which is also in the same passage right here in Luke chapter 2, that they go there, and everyone's leaving, but everyone's in Jerusalem. And on their way out, they lose track of Jesus, but they think nothing of it. Maybe he's with his cousins, his, you know, just all the people they're traveling with. And 3 days go by, and they realize, you know what? Jesus isn't with us. You know, it's a good thing to realize you have a missing son. So they start making their way back to the temple. And it came after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They didn't properly understand who their son really was yet. And in verse 51 is important, "And he came down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjunction to them." That yes, although he was the Christ, although he was the creator of the universe, as this child, he was still subject to his parents' authority. But when Jesus begins his public ministry in John 2, there's a definite difference between his relationship with Mary. At this point in time, most people believe that Joseph is dead because he's never mentioned at the start of, from the time of the temple on after. But if you look at what John 2 says, it's a typical parent. Parents really like to showcase their children. You know, it's when you're young, you don't notice it that much. So if your parents call you over to show your friend some kind of trick, you just go over. But as you get older, you know, then it's kind of like, "All right, Mom, stop, back off. You know, I don't want to be jumping through these hoops anymore." You know, they tell their friend the story, you hear them tell the friend the story, and then they want you to go over there and tell them the story too. And it's good. Parents have a right to be proud in their children. In Proverbs, it talks about that the wise son brings joy to his parents. The foolish son brings sorrow. So Mary requests something here that's not completely out of line. She just asks as a mother would. In John chapter 2, we find that on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." There's different ways you can take it. I don't know which way you want to. It could just be Mary saying, "Hey, son, there's no wine." It could be Mary saying, "Hey, son, there's no wine. Come on, you know, show some of your stuff. I know that, you know, you're supposed to be special. What do you got?" And at this point, maybe this is where that sword pierces the mother's side. Because Jesus says, "Woman." Now, I said woman is kind of a harsh translation, so let's go with ma'am. That's basically the equivalent. It's nothing discourteous. It's a very courteous way of talking to someone. someone calls you ma'am. If you want to know what that's like, talk with the Gasparado boys. You know, it's a great way to talk with someone. Jesus uses it many other times. He used it at the woman from the Canaanite woman who wanted her daughter to be healed. He used it of the crippled woman who'd been crippled for 18 years. He used it of the woman at the well. He used it of the adulterous woman. And he used it at Mary Magdalene after the resurrection. It's a very appropriate way to respond to a woman, saying, ma'am. But to a mother, to have your son not say, dear mother, rise early and call you blessed, but to say, ma'am, what do I have to do with you? Again, it's one of those awkward things. It's kind of hard to translate. But basically, there's a gentle rebuke and a distancing. It's a common Semitic phrase, and it's always a distance. It's always, here's me and here's you. Jesus looks at his mother and says, ma'am. And then he puts some more distance between them. But what he says is, my hour has not yet come. What Christ is doing is this. He's distancing himself because what he's realizing is that at this point further, he's not going to be subject to any advice, any manipulation, or any desires of mortals. At this point in time, Christ says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Christ is saying, from this point on, ma'am, I'm doing my Father's will. He says, the hour is not yet. Christ's ministry is now in view of fulfilling on the cross. That's what he's marching towards. He's fulfilling Christ's will. We go on and we see, as Christ continues in this public ministry, there's always this distance between him and his family. And part of it's because they thought he was crazy. In Mark 3, he says, and when his own people heard of this, he's doing some teaching, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. You know, every family has one, and they just figured it was Jesus. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. You can just picture this. You know, there's his brothers and sisters. Jesus is inside teaching, and his brothers are out there stuffing the straitjackets in their tunics, you know, and the big mallet to beat him over the head with. They're going to, you know, take him away and put him away quietly so nothing gets out of hand. You know, you're shaming our family enough. And so the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, hey, Jesus, behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, forever who does the will of God, he is my brother, my mother, and my sister. Christ was redefining family. It's been said that blood is thicker than water, but what Christ shows is that the Spirit is thicker than both of those. And Christ is saying, I know that you think, and you are my mother in one sense, but in a more important sense that I need you to realize, you're ma'am. You need a distance. And that my family is not made up of those that are my blood, but those that obey my Father. So now we can return back to chapter 19 and read these words again. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he just said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. In one sense, what Christ was doing was a fulfillment of the law. Honor your mother and father. He was honoring his mother. Joseph is gone. Why not give his mother to the brothers? Well, one, the brothers thought he was crazy. Two, they probably weren't there. They didn't live near Jerusalem. So Christ looks at his mother, and in his suffering, he realizes she's going to need care and provision. And he turns to the only disciple who is there, the one whom he loves, and says, here is your mother. Christ is meeting others' needs in the midst of his greatest suffering, in the midst of his passion. And in another sense, what Christ is doing is he is showing Mary the truth of the point of John. What he's doing by calling her ma'am in John 2 and John 19 is he's saying, Mary, ma'am, there's no inside track to me. you have to come to me not as a mother to a son, but as a sinner to a Savior. Mary doesn't hold any special place. She does among women because she bore the Christ. But in the same sense, she is a sinner like all of us. She deserves honor for what she's done and cares Jesus gave her. But she's a sinner. Christ alone is sufficient. The cross work is complete. And that's what we're here to honor today. What encouragement can we gain from this? What can we look at this and learn? Well, the first is just a very real sense. Mary had needs and Christ met them. When Christ met them, He was hanging on the cross. Christ is now in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, where our life is hidden. He's there interceding for us. He met Mary's needs, suffering on the cross. He meets our needs today, dwelling in glory. We don't often think about that, but it's something that we could dwell on and be thankful for and should dwell on. Christ intercedes for us. We can cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us in the midst of His suffering, in the midst of His glory today. We can also be thankful that theology drives practice. That if anybody properly understood God, it would be God Himself. That Christ on the cross, yes, there is physical suffering, but ultimately it was this spiritual suffering, separation. And rightly understanding God, He was able to love His neighbors, love His enemies. So often we think there's a big disconnect between theory and practice, or the love of God and the love of people. C.S. Lewis says, if you properly love God, that's the hub, and everything's going to flow from that. Properly understanding God means you will properly love your neighbors. You will care for them as Christ cared for Mary. You'll love your enemies. Someone says he loves God and doesn't love his neighbors. John also tells us in a later letter that that person's a liar. There's another sense that this is interesting and it should be a blessing the way we view the body of Christ. That in one sense this is a manifestation of the truth that Christ says. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Some texts read 100-fold. Where do you find 100 mothers? And who would want them, you know? Where do you find 100 brothers or 100 sisters? It's in Christ's redefinition of the family. That it's not blood, it's not water, it's the Spirit. That woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And all of us here today, to behold each other. To look at each other and see not the man who plays the drums, the guy who does the slides, but to see brother, to see sister, to see mother, to see son. To meet the needs of those around us as a family. On Easter Sunday, you might be with your family and have these crazy fights over which way to cut the bunny carrot cake. And those, you know, some of them get kind of violent. But we can come here and see the encouragement of a family. Tonight, those of you that are going to come back for communion, a lot of times it's used as a very personal and private thing. Communion because we have union with Christ and union with each other. That we're one family. That we look around and see brothers. That as the plates are passed, you can look and see the fingerprints of everyone on there. That is your brother. People on there that you can care for. And love. Ultimately, today is a day about the sacrifice of Christ. And that's ultimately where we can find encouragement. That in Him we have life. In Him we have the way. In Him we have the truth. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the sayings of the cross. Thank You for the perfect sacrifice, for the redemption You accomplished and applied, for the finality of the cross, the exclusiveness of the Son, that salvation belongs to You alone. Father, I thank You that You gave us Your body, that we are Your body, that we are Your bride, that we are to be the church, brothers and sisters to each other. pray that we will encourage one another, that we will preach Christ crucified and raised again to each other, that we will meet the needs of others as you met the needs of your earthly mother on this earth. It's in your name I pray. Amen.